Okay, so those of you who don't know, these people over here in the blue shirts, most of you know this. This is Robin's side of the family, my family, I grudgingly admit. So every year for I don't know how long, we've gone out to Camp Quaker Heights at over Labor Day. What are we at, like 22, 23 years, something like that? And we do, we spend the weekend out there eating, mostly eating and talking and eating. Yesterday I was out there and I'm playing a board game with the criminals over here. And I was graciously being provided with numerous topics of what I could preach on today. The value of family, reunions, how great they are, the joy that can be found in families. I don't really remember the name of the game. Aggravation or frustration or sorry or something like that. No, but there were six of us playing, and it was kind of funny. I'm sitting there, and there's five other people playing with me, and I felt like I missed the boat because everybody else seemed to have brought their own bag of pet squirrels and turned them loose once we started playing, because the conversation was all over the place, and I was like, holy cow. So I had to take medication after the game was over with. Anyway, with all that experience in mind, I thought we'd just continue in Luke, because today we're talking about calm storms and demon possession, and which is kind of fitting. I mean, that kind of fits in with family reunions and all that stuff, right? So today we start this section of Luke's gospel in chapter 8, where you have four pericopes or episodes, which give us four hopeless situations in which our faith can be victorious. Today's sermon is a little bit different as well, because the idea behind these pericopes is that they're all a pericope, which is just a portion of scripture. But the idea is that a pericope is self-contained. That's all you need is what's in that story. You don't really need anything else. You don't need to reference a whole bunch of any other parts of the Bible to really understand the point that's being made in these. So that's why I'm lumping two of them together, because we're not going to go into a whole lot of detail. We'll just give you the big picture type of thing. So we begin with Jesus' authority over disasters. And in this brief, miraculous account that we're about to read, we'll see that Jesus has authority over these calamitous storms, whether they're storms in nature or in your lives. And many sermons on this passage, just about all sermons on this passage, eventually launch into extravagant promises about how Jesus will calm all the storms in your lives and everything will be great. It's going to be rainbows and lollipops. As the question usually goes, what storms are you facing in your life, in your marriage, in your home, or in your health? And we're then assured that Jesus will calm all those storms and solve all your problems. The problem with that is that's not the point of the story. The point is much deeper than that, which becomes obvious when you pay attention to the question the disciples ask at the end of the story in verse 27, when they look at each other and they say, what kind of man is this? And both these stories are all talking about who Jesus is and what he's capable of. Because here, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the sea obey him. So this is Luke 8, 22 through 24. One day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, let us go across to the other side of the lake. So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. And he awoke, and he rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was calm. So the Sea of Galilee, the lake what they're talking about, is often referred to as the Sea of Galilee. Is a body of water. It's not incredibly huge. It's about 13 miles long, 7 miles wide. It's about 150 feet deep. And the shoreline is 680 feet below sea level. And it's surrounded on three sides by mountains up to about 9,500 feet in the north. All this, the wind and the weather conditions it creates, brings up really violent storms on the lake. And all these things contribute to it. So sudden storms can appear over the surrounding mountains with little warning. So, and it stirs the water. You get 20-foot waves on this lake. The disciples, which you need to understand, the disciples didn't foolishly set out in a storm. They didn't know it was coming. They'd been caught without warning, and their danger in this instance is pretty great. At least four of Jesus' disciples had a lot of experience on this sea because they'd spent time as fishermen here. They were on it every day for most of their lives. But what happens here that Luke records for us was much more than the common storms of the area, because these are experienced fishermen. They've spent a lot of time on the water. They know what it's like, and they think they're perishing, which is a pretty word for saying we're going to lose our lives, and they're panicking. These are the professionals. The professional assessment is this is bad. If it was big enough storm for these experienced, tough, seasoned sailors who were out on the waters to say we're perishing, then that's an unusually violent storm. But here's an amazing fact, and don't miss it. What's Jesus doing during this storm? He's sleeping. He's asleep. Here's this great storm which tosses the boat around at will. The boat is taking on a lot of water, which meant he's getting wet while he's sleeping. And still, he just keeps sleeping. Storms in your life, the events in your life may appear to be getting out of hand, but God isn't panicking about them, and you shouldn't panic either. He has things under control. You might not understand where that's going, but he does. So there's no reason to panic. As experienced sailors, the disciples knew the storm's danger. What they did not know was that Christ could control the forces of nature. We often encounter storms in our lives where we feel God can't or won't work, or he's not listening to us. And when we truly understand who God is, we realize that he controls both the storms of nature and the storms of a troubled heart. Let's get you to Luke 8:25. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" Now, if you read through this, have you ever thought maybe Jesus is a little bit unreasonable by kind of making fun of them or rebuking them for being afraid? I mean, the storm's so violent that the assessment of the professionals who knew these waters well was that they weren't going to make it through. I would be in a panic, but, well, I wouldn't, because I would never get in a boat and go on the water, because there's stuff in the water that will eat you. What's wrong with these guys fearing for their lives, though? In order to really answer that, you need to understand the scene in the greater context. Jesus had just given the Sermon on the Mount a few weeks before, maybe a few months before. What was that all about? That was all about the kingdom of God. Jesus had then begun to show them that he was indeed the king of this new kingdom. He healed a man with leprosy. He healed a blind man. He raised somebody from the dead. All these things, and they were witnesses to all this. And they're worried about the wind and the rain. When they said, we're all going to die, we're all perishing, they included Jesus in that. Jesus, the king. After showing them that the kingdom is at hand and that he is the king, and then as Jesus demonstrated this truth by performing all these miracles, these men, these 12 men who he picked out specifically to lead the church when he's gone, are standing there like, we don't know who this guy is. They've forgotten everything they've been taught over these months. They essentially deny it. It's, we're all going to die. Jesus is going to die. The kingdom's not going to happen. It's all going down with the ship. So not only is this a tremendous lack of faith, it was also an insult to Christ himself. So after Jesus calms the storm, he looks at the disciples' response. Look at the disciples' response in the middle of the verse. They were afraid and they marveled. The disciples were good Jewish men. They knew their Old Testament. They knew that only God is able to direct the wind and the waves. You see this in Psalms. In Psalm 89, verse 9, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Psalm 107, verse 29, he made the storm be still and the waves of the sea were hushed. Jesus' disciples marveled because they began to realize once again that the man in the boat with them wasn't just a man. God himself was in the boat with them. That's the point of the whole point of the story. Jesus is God. The authority that belongs to God is the authority that belongs to Jesus. You also need to see in this not just the point of the story, but the promise in the story. And the promise is not that all the storms in your life will end soon. The Bible, nowhere does the Bible guarantee that. Nor can anyone else guarantee that. Your cancer may not go away. That struggle in your marriage may not end this week, this month, this year, or ever. As a believer, your confidence is not that these storms will end soon, but that in the midst of these storms in your life, you will never be alone. And God himself in the person of Jesus Christ will be with you every step in the midst of that storm. Faith is not confidence that trials won't come your way. Everybody who's an adult in here has had trials in their lives, and you got more coming. You guys, probably especially. No. Faith is confidence that no matter what wind and waves come your way in this world, the God of the universe will be right there in the boat with you. His power and his presence will see you through. You and I are not alone. And ultimately, we're safe in the presence of the one who has ultimate authority over natural disasters like this, or disasters in our lives. Oswald Chambers explained our relationship to fear this way. He said, it is the most natural thing in the world to be scared. And the clearest evidence that God's grace is at work in our hearts is when we do not get into a panic. The remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. So that's the calming of the storm in a nutshell. I feel bad even. That was awfully fast. No, we probably ought to spend another 20 minutes talking about it. But we're just going to go on to the next episode, okay? The next pericope. And this is a portrait of demons who have violently possessed a man. Peter in the New Testament tells us in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, that Satan is a lion prowling the earth looking for someone to devour, someone to control, someone to turn their life upside down. So Satan is a lion, but the important thing to understand is that he's a lion on a leash, and God holds the leash. So we're looking at Luke 8, 26 to 39 here. And this is the pericope of spiritual hopelessness. This is Luke 8, 26 to 27. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee, so the opposite side of the lake. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. The region of the Gerasenes, directly across the lake from a purely Jewish area, was an unsavory place according to the Jewish thinkers of the time, because Gentiles and Jews commingled there. And the Jews who lived on that side were Hellenistic Jews, and they'd kind of rejected all the Jewish traditions of the Old Testament, and they'd become part of the culture, and they were more Greek than they were Jewish. So when Jesus arrives on the land, he's met by what you would call a hopeless case. This meeting, it's referred to as a hostile encounter, because the word that's translated med here is from a military word, hupenteo, which means hostile encounter. And just like many pericopes in the Gospels, more than one Gospel writer tells what happened here. So it just gives us more details, it rounds out the story. And Matthew and Mark write about this incident as well. And this is what Matthew said, brings out in his Gospel account. This is Matthew 8:28. And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gerasenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tomb, so fierce that no one could pass that way. Matthew says there were two guys here. Luke only mentions one. Mark, when he talks about it, only mentions one. Is that an error in your Bible? Did somebody make a mistake? I don't think so. There probably were two. No. But Luke Luke's only concerned with the guy who's drawn most of the attention. This is the guy who's probably talking, who's probably engaging with Christ. He's the one that Luke focuses on because that guy makes the point Luke is trying to make here. It was all that was important for Luke, what he wanted to emphasize. So here's what the gospel writer Mark adds. This is Mark 5:5. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Just picture this. This guy is living, figure, not far from the town, and the people could hear his tormented shrieking day and night as he cut his own flesh with stones. This poor, naked man was a mass of bleeding lacerations and scabs and infections and scar tissue, living in a delirium of pain and suffering. The man was wild, naked, and likely dangerous, and as a result, everyone was against him. Women and children would have run at the first sight of him. Probably a lot of men do. In his lucid moments, he surely realized how repulsive, unloved, and unwelcome he was. He had been dehumanized by all this. He was treated like an animal. And if there's anybody in the Bible that's marginalized, it's this guy. This man's whole life is one giant exercise in misery. Now, demon possession is, as is described in the Bible, can vary in its degree. And here it's extreme. And you could consider it spiritual hopelessness. Now today we brush off the idea of demonic possession. We relegate it to the movies. The movies or books, we see the idea of possession as more likely the manifestation of mental illness or something like that. And while the Bible does describe people as being demon-possessed, there's never an explanation of how that happens, or how some people may be more susceptible than others. But anyone who's been a parent knows every kid between the ages of 2 and 17 are periodically possessed by something unholy. I don't know if it ends at 17. C.S. Lewis wrote this about demons. He said, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors. If Satan cannot pull you down with disbelief, he will just as happily push you overboard with an obsession about him. The story of the Gerasenes demoniac in Luke 8 affirms the biblical reality of Satan and his desire and efforts to devour anyone he can. This is a perfect description of spiritual warfare. What this passage shows us is Jesus' power and his ability to end and heal the harm that the devil and his servants will do to people. This gets you to verses 28 and 29. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Now understand, when you read this, the demons had no difficulty recognizing who Jesus is in this passage. Repeatedly in the Gospels, when there's a demonic possession and they come in contact with Christ, they know exactly who he is. This is also a demonstration that demons have a more clear understanding of theology oftentimes than we do. They don't like it, but they understand it. And they understand their time is limited in this world. Ultimately, the demons demonstrate a selfish fear and a knowledge of their most certain destruction. These lying creatures tried to suggest that Jesus had neither the authority to cast them out nor a vested interest in their activity. When they say, "What have you to do with us? Why are you even bothering with us? Leave us alone, go do what you were going to do." But they must have seen that Jesus wasn't going to be influenced at all by them. So they changed tactics, and they begged for mercy, asking not to be tormented by the punishment that's mentioned in Revelation 20, verse 10. This is Revelations. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Demons have faith, but it's not a saving faith. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God with authority to command them. They believe in a future judgment, and in that future judgment being the end of them. And their plane of existence in the future being one of torment to which Jesus would send them. Luke 8, 30, 31, Jesus then asked them, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him, and they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. The request for its name was probably designed to show the disciples the extent of the problem. The reply explains the hopeless situation by the name Legion, which refers to a large group. The term also brings the military air to the account, and thus adds to the idea of spiritual warfare. The man's plight is a result of multiple possession. It's one against many. At the time of Caesar Augustus, a Roman legion numbered in the thousands, sometimes up to 7,000. So I don't know if that word is being used as the name to demonstrate how extensive the possession was or how extensive the suffering was. What's being described, though, is a man completely given over to the forces of darkness and helpless to resist their control. But here's the thing. When Jesus enters into his life, everything changes for this guy. The demons have brought fear to the man and the people of the region, but the arrival of Christ causes the demons to tremble. And they beg Christ not to send them to the abyss. Despite all their numbers and all their supposed power, they truly know who has the authority. Do we know this? Do we live lives like we know who has the power? As we look at the world around us today and we see it crumble under the majority going away from the Lord toward darkness or just whatever you want to call where the culture's headed, do we really know who has authority? Do we really live lives like that makes a difference to us? Sure, we're greatly outnumbered. But what does that matter? Jesus stands with us against Satan and all his demons. Luke 8, 32 and 33. "Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned." When I was talking about this passage one time with Wayne McDonald, Wayne wanted to spend 30 minutes trying to decipher what breed these pigs were, because that was important to Wayne. Why doesn't Jesus just destroy the demons, send them far away? Matthew 8, 29 says that the demons asked not to be sent to the bottomless pit before the appointed time. And they knew their ultimate fate, but the time for that kind of work hadn't come yet. The same question could be asked today. Why doesn't Jesus just stop all the evil in the world? Why doesn't he end cancer? Why doesn't he prevent people from being Vikings fans? All those things, okay? Point is, the time for all that, the time for stopping evil hasn't come yet. It has to play out completely. But it will come. The book of Revelation portrays the future victory of Christ over Satan, his demons, and all evil. We can only guess why Jesus allowed the demons to enter the herd of pigs. According to Mark 5:13, there were as many as 2,000 pigs. That's a whole lot of pork. And instead of sending the demons into the abyss, perhaps he wanted to illustrate the reality of spiritual warfare, the spiritual warfare that opposes you and me and Jesus and his followers. There truly exists a reality that we need to know about. There are spiritual forces at work. There's spiritual forces of darkness at work in the world today. Jesus may have wanted everyone to know what the real intention of the demonic world is. They want chaos and destruction, whether among animals or men, it doesn't matter. They just want chaos. There was a John Keegan wrote a book about the Second World War, and he has a discussion in there about Adolf Hitler. And, you know, there they're going back and forth about what Hitler wanted to do and what, you know, his goal for the future. And Keegan was like, Hitler had no plan for the future. He just wanted to see everything burn. There are people like that in the world. There are people like that everywhere. There are people like that in your life that don't get any press. There are people doing big things in China or all over the world. They just want to see chaos. They just want to see it burn. That's evil in the world. There's no reason behind it. It's just there. And here, the spectators, the disciples, and the local people of the region witnessed how chaotic and terrorizing, destructive and violent this guy was. And the mere presence of these demons in the pigs sent the animals into a frenzy, losing all their senses, and they ran off a cliff. Some think Jesus allowing them to create such madness in the pigs was unfair to the owner of the pigs, which obviously, you know, Farm Bureau's all over that. Because the owners of the pigs lose a whole lot of money. It's valuable property. But something you have to understand is what that's communicating is how small the value of temporal riches are in the estimation of God when compared to the value of one human soul. Ultimately, the animals are sacrificed for the sake of one man. But perhaps even more significant, we need to realize that dealing with sin, the removal of evil, of bad habits out of our lives is always costly. God taught the people of the Old Testament this lesson through the system of temple sacrifices. Dealing with sin is expensive and it's ugly. The high priest, you know, you'd see pictures in Sunday school, or there's pictures out there for the kids to color, you know, while they're ignoring me. And there's a picture of a high priest with the breastplate on, and they're all clean, and it's all nice and pretty. A priest was covered in blood all day. That's all they did was slaughter animals. And the reason for the sacrifice was to demonstrate to the people how bad their sin was. That's all the priest did was sacrifice animals. When they dedicated the temple, Solomon dedicated the temple, in one day, they sacrificed 30,000 camels. Can you imagine? Do you imagine the blood, the stench, just the chaos from that? Dealing with sin is always expensive. We tend to forget how costly and serious the problem is with our the things we have in our lives that we don't want to get rid of and how they have to be dealt with. The loss of these pigs graphically pictures the cost of purging evil from our lives. So Luke 8:34-37, when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got in the boat and returned. In a complete reversal, we now find this man seated at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And here you see the calm, the sense of contentment that we find in our relationship with Jesus Christ. The changed man and the reality that his new condition represents bring fear to those who see it. They know who this guy was, who he had been for years, and now they see someone who has been completely transformed, and they're afraid. Because what does that mean for their own lives? The reaction is likely a little different than what it would be for many people today if they experienced the same thing. I mean, it's a serious state of society's soul to be more afraid of goodness than wickedness. But isn't that what we're kind of witnessing increasingly in our own society today? There seems to be more fear of goodness than wickedness. What do we value most today? Far more people than we can imagine turn their backs on Christ or ask him to go away because they fear He will disrupt their lives. Is this the way you're thinking? If that's where you're headed, if that's where you're leaning, be careful, because Jesus, the Savior of the world, it says he got in the boat and went away. When Christ was rejected, he gave him their wish. And God still does this today. Unwanted, God will leave. Much to the loss of those who don't want him. Verse 38 and 39. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Jesus is showing great kindness not only to this man, but to the community that rejected him, that shamefully rejected him. They had asked him to leave, and he, in his great love, cannot completely separate himself from them. So he sends them a missionary. In fact, the best kind of missionary. One of their own people, a person who was able to speak from experience. "Return home," Jesus said to him. The cured man, he does even better than that. Luke says he proclaimed all over town what great things Jesus had done for him. He was so filled with joy and gratitude. In fact, as Mark 5:20 shows, the man's missionary activity extended even far beyond his own town. And you've got to know that the story of him killing these pigs played a big part in that evangelism. I have no doubt this man told and retold the story of the day he met Jesus over and over and over again, probably to the point where many people were really tired of hearing it. I mean, new Christians can be the most annoying people on the face of the earth. They won't shut up. Just as the apostles never failed to tell the story of the night in the boat with the sleeping Jesus. I mean, the whole point of this passage, of both of these stories, of the calming of the storm, of the casting out of demons, is the authority of Jesus Christ over all things, whether natural disaster or spiritual hopelessness. His presence in your life, his saving relationship with you, is a promise of a better future, a better plan for your life than you could ever conceive. C.S. Lewis explains this relationship perfectly. He said, "Life with God is not immunity from difficulty, but peace within difficulty." And just like the apostles and the man formerly possessed by demons, we should spend our lives telling all who will hear us the difference that God has made in our lives. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, sometimes we're not really sure where to go with some of the stuff we read in the Bible. I mean, they call me a storm. It sounds great because he takes away all the storm. And in reality, what he says is, don't get out of the storm. Stay in the storm, but ride through it with me. Walk through this with me, and I'll bring you to the other side. The demon-possessed man is just a spiritually lost individual who is a perfect example of where we are oftentimes. We all struggle with it. And this man reconnects with his Creator. And he's in right mind. He's in his right mind. He's sitting at the feet of Jesus learning. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to take the same attitude, to spend time in your word and time in prayer, and calm those storms in our hearts, calm those storms in our lives by relying on you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.